I love that scene from Pirates of the Caribbean, the first one of those movies. In less than a minute, Captain Jack Sparrow pays a bribe, he assumes a false identity, he rips off a pouch full of money, and he's heading off into town to figure out how he can steal a new boat. He's not the most honest guy in the world, but he's a pirate, right? That's exactly what pirates do. We would expect nothing less from a pirate. That's the label that he's chosen. It's the label that he wears, and so he's doing exactly what he's designed to do. Well, we're starting a new sermon series today. It's called It's My Message, with the emphasis on the word mess. You know, sometimes the messes that we make in life, the labels that have defined us, God, in an amazing way, can transform those into a message, his message of deliverance and of second chances. So let me ask you a question. What's the biggest mess you've ever made? I remember the time my daughter, when she was 3 years old, she spilled a quart-sized jar of honey in her carpet. It was a big mess. Yeah, I'm telling you. My sister, when she was in high school, came bursting into my mom and dad's room, not knowing my dad was painting at that moment. There was a gallon of paint on the floor, and it got dumped over. Big mess. I remember when I was in middle school, somewhere around 1978, it was popular to do 50s Day at school, where everybody came dressed up like somebody from Happy Days, if you're old enough to remember that show. Well, not too long ago, I heard some kid talking about them having 90s Day at school. It kind of ticked me off, if I'll be honest about it. I still wear clothes from the 90s, okay? Yeah, sure, I got stuff you can wear. Yeah, I got plenty of that. Anyway, it was 50 days back in 1978, and so instead of seeking wise counsel from my mom and dad, I used about a pound of Vaseline to slick my hair back. Yeah, it didn't work very well, but it was thorough. My hair wasn't back to normal till I think the 90s. I mean, I'm telling you, it was horrible. So what kind of messes have you made? I mean, we've all spilled things, we've all broken things, we've all dropped things, we've all ruined things. We're no stranger to messes because we've all made them. Now, granted, some messes are larger than others. You might make a mess by spilling the olive oil on the counter, and then there's messes like the Exxon Valdez oil spill. You know, some messes can be cleaned up in 5 minutes. Some messes can't be cleaned up for 5 hours. It might take 5 days. Friends, there are some messes that can't be cleaned up in 5 lifetimes. And we've all seen messes. What do you do with your mess? You know, maybe you made a mess, it was all your fault, and you have no idea what to do to clean it up. Maybe somebody close to you made a mess, and their mess just became your mess because you were stuck right in the middle of it. Maybe you inherited a mess. Maybe you had a mess dumped on you. Maybe you walked around a corner one day, and you were in a mess just like that, and you never in the world saw it coming. We're no stranger to messes because we all make them. And let me just say this. If you're not in a mess right now, congratulations. We're happy for you. Just don't get too comfortable, because I'm telling you, the time will come that you will have a mess. That's the nature of life. There are family messes, there are moral messes, ethical messes, sexual messes, relational messes. But the amazing thing about God, the cool thing about God, is that He can take our mess, and He doesn't just clean it up, but He actually can turn that mess into part of our story that then shapes our lives in a profound way. God can take our story and He can help make other people better because of it. He can use the mess to actually be an influence on others in a positive way. Your mess might help somebody else avoid making that mess. Or how you navigate cleaning up that mess may help somebody else clean theirs up more quickly. We're going to spend the next 6 or 7 weeks looking at different messes in the Bible. There are some people that you've probably heard of, some of them that you know fairly well. Others, we might say, played a more minor role in Scripture. Some we might consider heroes. But the reality is they all faced a mess, messes of different kinds. And there's a wide assortment of them, right? Each one's different, and yet there are a couple of things that are consistent about these messes. One is that God helped bring some kind of healing or restoration. But two, their mess, listen, this is important, their mess did not ultimately define them. There was more to them than their biggest failure, their greatest hurt, their deepest regret. They were not defined by the mess. We're going to start out today by looking at Jacob from the Old Testament book of Genesis. Now, Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. And we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're going to dive into his life and see some things today. So finish this quote for me, okay? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, will never hurt me, okay? That rates right up there with love means never having to say you're sorry as two of the stupidest quotes that have ever been given. Words can never hurt me? I mean, seriously? Man, words can be unbelievably devastating. In fact, there are those here today who have been so wounded by words. You have worn labels from the past, maybe from decades ago, that still haunt you even today. You're lazy. You're stupid. You're fat. You're ugly. You're too this. You're not enough that. You'll never amount to anything. You're a failure. You're a phony. You're a freak. Now, to be totally honest, sometimes labels have an ounce of truth to them, don't they? Maybe you've been called lazy because the reality is you're not the most motivated person in the world. Maybe you've been called stupid because there's a series of dumb decisions you made in the past that there's just a lot of damage from that. Maybe you're called slim because you're 6'2" and weigh 118 pounds. You know, sometimes labels are true, at least somewhat. But other times, labels are just given to us out of jealousy or because somebody's bitter. Maybe somebody's just mean, you know, just evil. Sometimes we give labels to ourselves, like a teenage girl with anorexia who looks in the mirror and calls herself fat. She needs to gain 20 pounds just to be healthy. Labels can be really, really painful. Labels can be devastating because the reality is sticks and stones are no match for words. Well, before we start in on Jacob today, what I want to do is give you a bottom line. This is kind of the main thing that we're going to build this sermon around, but also where we're headed for the next several weeks. Okay, bottom line is this. What may be true today does not have to be true forever. I heard Craig Rochelle say that not too long ago. What may be true today does not have to be true forever. Do you know what the name Jacob actually means? I'll give you the etymology, the history of the meaning of this word. It's a Hebrew word, and it literally meant he who grasps the heel. In other words, it's talking about somebody who trips somebody else intentionally, somebody who grabs somebody's heel to make them fall down. The word came to mean somebody who supplants someone else intentionally. To supplant means to take somebody's place by treachery or by force. You're tripping them out of the way so you can take their place. Ultimately, Jacob means deceiver. Now, how's that for a name? You get born, your parents call you deceiver. If your name's Jacob, I'm sure your parents didn't mean anything by it, but I know a really good counselor if you need to talk to somebody. Okay, kind of sort that through. Jacob, he who grasps the heel, supplanter, deceiver. Now, what did Jacob do to get a name like that? Well, let's look in Genesis 25, and we're going to look at several different passages about Jacob, but let's start here in chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." How'd you like to be pregnant and have somebody tell you two nations are in there? You say, well, it kind of feels like it, you know? We got some twins who have a birthday today, incidentally, Hunter and Hannah Downs, and their mom might be able to tell you a few things about having two nations inside there. Okay, I'm just saying, okay? The older will serve the younger, the scripture says. The younger will supplant the older. Verse 24, when the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. They named him Esau, which means red. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so they named him Jacob. Jacob, he who grasps the heel, one who's treacherous and uses treachery to replace another. Now listen, God had given a prophecy about these two babies, and the way Jacob was born, he receives this label, tricky, devious, tripper-upper. That's what he's going to be in the family. And it's a name, sadly, that he lived up to. Genesis 25 says Esau was a hunter, an outdoorsman. He was his father's favorite. Jacob, he was more like the straight-A student, the reader, the thinker. He was his mother's favorite. Esau killed the game and Jacob cooked it. Esau plowed the fields and Jacob dusted the knickknacks. Esau scored the touchdowns, Jacob kept the stats. Well, the Bible says that one day Esau came in from the fields and he was famished. And Jacob had been cooking some stew, and so Esau asked for a bowl of stew. And Jacob says, I'll give you a bowl as long as you sell me your birthright. In other words, even though you were born first by about a minute, I want what's yours. I want the distinction of being the leader of the family. I want to receive a double portion of the inheritance, which is what happened for the firstborn typically. And so for some reason, Esau says, okay. Jacob makes this suggestion, I'll sell you a bowl of soup for your birthright. And he says, okay. Must have been some bowl of soup. Or he must have been really, really hungry. We don't know why he did this. Maybe he just thought it was all a joke. Maybe he thought, well, my dad's going to give me the inheritance anyway, no matter what. Maybe he's just not the sharpest tool in the shed. I don't know. Maybe he just didn't care. But Jacob cons Esau out of the birthright because he's devious. And that's not the end of it. When Isaac, the dad, is an old man, he's lying in bed. He knows his life is winding down. He's blind. His days are numbered. So he calls Esau, his firstborn, his favorite. He says, look, go out into the fields, and I want you to shoot some game and prepare a meal just the way I like it. Come back, and I'm going to give you my final blessing. And this is what Esau had been counting on. The final testamentary blessing by a father to a son would supersede any deal over a bowl of soup that had happened years before. The final blessing was binding. It was a covenant. It was like a will. It could not be changed. Irrevocable once it had been spoken. So Esau goes out to hunt, eager to come back and get his father's blessing. But while he's gone, Jacob and mom get this great idea. They come up with a scheme to trick Isaac. They dress Jacob up in Esau's clothes. They put some goat skin on his hands and around his neck in case dad touches him. He'll feel hairy. And they cook up a meal just the way Isaac would like it. Jacob goes into his father. He claims to be Esau. Dad smells the clothes, eats the food, even touches the hairy hands and arm. And he thinks he's talking to Esau. And Isaac gives the final blessing to Jacob by accident. Esau comes in a little while later, and he and his dad figure out they've been tricked. It's too late. Nothing can be done. Jacob did not work his way to the top. He deceived his way to the top. So then what did he do? Well, he did what any self-respecting, no good, dirty, rotten cheater would do. He ran for his life. I mean, he left town. He wanted to get as far away from his brother as he possibly could. So he goes to Haran, and he lives with relatives there. And while he's in Haran, Jacob falls in love with a woman named Rachel. Maybe you remember some of their story. Jacob loved Rachel, and so he agreed to work for her father Laban for 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. And now comes perhaps the most romantic verse in the Bible, Genesis 29:20. And so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And all the women go, oh, and all the men go, please. Okay, I'm just saying. 7 years to earn Rachel's hand. Only that's not exactly what happened. See, Rachel had an older sister named Leah. And the Bible says, I'm not making this up. The Bible says Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Leah had weak eyes. That's all we got about Leah. She had weak eyes. Rachel's a babe. Leah has Coke bottle glasses. If your name is Leah, find somebody named Jacob, ask them what counselor they went to, and then go talk to somebody. I don't know. I'm just saying, this is all we know about Leah. All right? She had a good personality. Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. The time flew by because he's so in love with Rachel. That's why he's a bit frustrated when he wakes up the morning after his wedding and he is in bed with Leah instead. Apparently, maybe she had a veil over her face. There was a lot of wine at the reception, just weak candlelight, you know, in the wedding tent, the bridal tent after. I don't know. All we know is he gets the wrong wife. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Can you imagine how Leah must have felt? Can you imagine how Rachel must have felt? This is a mess. So Jacob goes to Laban. He demands to know what on earth is going on. And Laban says, oh, we have this custom that the younger daughter can't get married until the older daughter is married. And Jacob's thinking, you've had 7 years to tell me that little tidbit of information and you're just now letting me know that? The deceiver has been deceived. Jacob's getting a taste of his own medicine. And so he does get to marry Rachel. He has to work 7 more years to pay her off. Now he's got 2 wives, one he's crazy about, the other not so much, one who knows she's the favorite, the other who definitely knows she's not the favorite, and this begins a lifetime of jealousy and discord and headache and stress. And over the next 13 years, 11 sons are born to Jacob. Finally, he's been 7 years in a foreign country. God tells him it's time to go home. So what does he do? Does he go to his father-in-law Laban and say, Pops, God has now told me that I need to go back to my homeland back in Canaan? No, he decides that he's going to sneak off and take everything with him that he possibly can. Another trick, another deception. And so do you realize what's happening here? God keeps pouring all these blessings into Jacob's life, and Jacob is still up to his old tricks. In fact, as I was kind of working on and preparing this message, I read through Genesis chapters 25 to 33, all about Jacob's life, and I specifically was looking at how Jacob talked to God. He made a promise to God in Genesis 28, God, if you'll be with me, and you'll watch over me, and you'll provide for me, and you'll return me safely to my father's house, then you will be my God, and I'll give a tenth of everything to you. Hey, God, I'll do you a big favor as long as you take good care of me. If you bless me, then I'll serve you. Not a lot of love there. In Genesis 30, Rachel complains to Jacob because she can't get pregnant. And Jacob basically says, don't get mad at me. It's all God's fault. He's the one to blame. He's the bad guy. In the next chapter, Jacob says, God has seen my hardship. He's seen my hard work. And so he has blessed me. In other words, whatever good thing I have going for me, I've earned it. It's because of the things that I have done. I deserve this. These are the kind of interactions that Jacob has with the Lord. He's devious, he's sneaky, he's deceitful, but he always feels like God owes him something. Instead of being satisfied, being grateful, he's demanding. That's just the kind of person that he was. I read several years ago that a professor at Duke University did an experiment with his class, with his students. He would ask them to write down, it'd be interesting to do this, to write down in one word what they wanted most out of life. One word. What do you think was the most common response to his question? The one word was more. That's what his students wanted out of life. More. And that was Jacob. Never was it enough. Always want more. At least that was the old Jacob. That was the self-serving mess that he had made of his life. But remember, what's true today does not have to be true forever. See, Jacob loaded up the family. He's headed toward home, totally unsure of what Esau, his brother, is going to do when he gets back. It's been 20 years. Was he still living at home? Was he still mad? Does he still have murder on his mind? And Genesis 32 says that Jacob sent messengers ahead to tell Esau he was coming, that he hoped to find favor in his brother's eyes. And the messengers came back and they said, we gave your message to Esau. He's coming out to meet you. Oh yeah, he's bringing 400 soldiers with him. Yikes. Okay, so now Jacob is really, really nervous. He divides up his wives, his children, his servants into 2 different camps. He thinks, well, if Esau attacks one camp, maybe the others will get away. He didn't know what else to do. He couldn't fight against 400 soldiers. And then he prayed. He prayed maybe the first good prayer, the first humble prayer he ever prayed in his life, at least the first one we see in Scripture. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 9, Jacob prays, O God of my grandfather Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives. You promised me I will treat you kindly. I'm not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you've shown me, your servant. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills 2 large camps. O Lord, please, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid he's coming to attack me, along with my wives and my children. But you promise me I will surely treat you kindly. I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the shore, too many to count. He says, oh God, I'm not worthy. Oh God, you have blessed me. Oh God, please rescue me. Oh God, I'm trusting your promises. And Jacob finally got it right. He finally prayed a prayer with integrity and with transparency. Jacob is being authentic rather than devious. And all this sets up one of the weirdest passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. And so rather than just me telling you what happens next, I'm going to read it to you so you know I'm not making it up. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. It says, this is the night before he meets up with Esau. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Huh? I mean, did Esau jump him in the night? What is this? A man wrestled with him till daybreak. I mean, Esau is what I meant. Did he attack him? When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. And the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Is that weird or what? Jacob's about to face the greatest threat of his life, his brother Esau. So what does he do? He doesn't run. He doesn't scheme. He doesn't try to lie his way out of it. He actually prays. Good for him. And in answer to his prayer, that night he gets jumped by a heavenly messenger. And he wrestles with this guy all night long. I mean, it's just weird. Now, I know Jacob said that he saw God face to face. Most scholars agree this was some heavenly representative of God, maybe an angel or something. And Jacob doesn't win the fight. He doesn't lose the fight. He just keeps fighting. And when the angel says, let me go, Jacob says, not until you bless me. And so he does. He offers this blessing, this manifestation of God, delivers this message from God. Basically, what kind of blessing was it? This is important. He changes Jacob's name. He removes the label deceiver, and he gives him a new label, Israel. He who struggles with God. Now, this doesn't mean so much he who struggles against God. It's the idea of he who struggles alongside God. I mean, think of it like this. If I say, I'm at war with my brother, that could mean that my brother and I are in battle against each other, or it could mean that we've gone off to war together to fight against the enemy. And that's more of what's happening here. He who struggles with God, he who fights on God's side, he who perseveres with God, no longer is he going to be deceiver. He's Israel, the one who perseveres hand in hand with the Lord. Listen, what had been true about Jacob wasn't true anymore. He had been devious, but now he's authentic. He had been treacherous, now he's humble. And to make sure that he stayed humble, to make sure that he knew that the angel really could have taken him if he wanted to, the angel just touches his hip and throws his hip out of socket. He gave Jacob a limp to remind him of the struggle. But that was okay because Jacob got something much more important. He got a new name. Jacob was learning that what may be true today does not have to be true forever. You will be Israel, he who perseveres with the Lord. So what happened to Jacob and Esau the next morning? Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to keep calling him Jacob. It's just less confusing if we stick with that. Jacob sees Esau approaching. He works his way toward him, bowing, you know, trying to be as humble and respectful as possible. Esau rushes up to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him. The two of them embrace. They both weep. It's just this beautiful reunion. And it's been a big day for Jacob. He got a new name. He got a new relationship with his brother. He has the championship belt from WrestleMania. It's a big day. And I wish that I could tell you that they all lived happily ever after, but it's not a fairy tale, and life doesn't work that way until heaven. Despite having 11 sons and two wives, with two handmaids, you know, between his two wives and two handmaids, Rachel was still the love of his life. And she had given him Joseph, his favorite son. And then she was not able to conceive again until they came back to Canaan, and she conceived, and she gave birth to another son. It was wonderful. Praise the Lord, except there were complications. A crisis happened during delivery. The baby's born alive, but something went wrong. Rachel lost a lot of blood. She lay on her bed, and her life is slipping away. The midwife tells her that she has a son, and Rachel says, "His name will be Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow." And it's understandable. She's dying. She knows that she's never going to be able to nurse her little boy. She would never be able to read to him, tuck him in at night. She'd never be able to teach him to walk or talk or pray. And so she named him the son of my sorrow. And then she died. And it's true. He was the son of her sorrow. Not just for her, but for Jacob too. He had just lost the love of his life. But friends, what may be true today does not have to be true forever. Yes, there was sorrow on the day of his birth, but there would not be sorrow forever. He would grow up to bring joy to his father, to his brothers, to his family, to his descendants. And so listen, Jacob changed his name. The one whose name had been changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the one who perseveres with God, he changed his son's name from Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And the right hand in ancient times referred to favor or to blessing. And so he who was the son of sorrow is now the son of blessing. He decided to rename the pain. What may be true today does not have to be true forever. Let me ask you something. What kind of label have you been wearing? What kind of names have you been called that hurt so much worse than sticks and stones? What kind of label have you given yourself? Nobody else knows. What are the words that you've allowed the enemy to heap on you and rob you of peace and joy and confidence? Maybe like Jacob, the label's true. Maybe there's no substance to it at all. But you've worn it like a ball and chain for years. Friends, you can rename your mess. By the grace of God and by the love of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, see, we can rename our mess. Call it something else. The Lord changed Jacob's name. What's been true about you no longer has to be true. What was true about you yesterday will not be true about you tomorrow. You were a deceiver, but not anymore. And so then Jacob, whose name had been changed, changes his son's name. You will not be Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. You will be Benjamin, the son of my blessing, the son of my favor. What may be true today does not have to be true forever. That's the power of the gospel. That's why we gather together to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. God can do for you and me what he did for Jacob. He can rename our mess. I mean, think about it. You've been called lazy. You're not lazy. By the power of God helping you, you're becoming a fully devoted follower of Christ. Maybe you've been called worthless. You are not worthless. You're a precious child of God. Maybe you had sex outside of marriage or some other kind of sexual issue in your life. God says, look, you can start over again pure in my sight. Maybe your life has been marked by addiction in some way, some kind of addictive behavior. But the Bible says that sin will no longer have mastery over you. Maybe like Jacob, you've been a deceiver, but Jesus says the truth will set you free. Maybe like Benjamin, your life's just been kind of surrounded by sorrow, but God says you're not a sorrow maker, but you are a source of blessing. What may be true today does not have to be true forever. What may have been true yesterday does not have to be true tomorrow. Your mess can become your message. And your negative label, listen, everything bad that happened then can become a spotlight that shines on the goodness of God. It goes for me too. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I hope someday I will be, but thank God I'm not what I was. That's the power of the gospel. What may be true today does not have to be true forever.